James chapter 1, we'll begin at verse 9 and continue through verse 12. James 1, 9 through verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth trials. Perhaps one of the most important questions that any of us can ask ourselves is, how will I stand up under the trials of life? And you know, people have trials of life, whether they're Christians or not Christians, whether they're children of God or not children of God, because there are a lot of things that happen in life. As they happen to one man, so they happen to others. It rains on the just and the unjust. When we, by being born again, come into a relationship with God and become His children, and when by faith and by submission to Him as our Father, and in a desire to glorify the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we submit ourselves to scriptural immersion and show forth to the world that we believe that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again, and then come into a covenant relationship with other brothers and sisters in Christ and commit oneself to a continuation of preaching and teaching and witnessing and winning and working, then we put ourselves into a position to have a trial of faith, as James speaks of it here in verse 2. When he states, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." And here, his specific instruction is that when we're surrounded by a problem we cannot solve, when we are faced with heartache that we have never imagined, when we are faced with catastrophe that is not of our making, that in the midst of that burdensome, in the midst of that fiery trial, as Peter speaks of it, we can place it in the category of joy. Then after the evil has passed and after the trial has passed, if we have been able to endure that, looking past it to the joy that it can bring, because it will teach us patience. And the patience, when it's had its down working, that is, its end result, will result in our total and complete spiritual maturity. And God says that'd be a joy to us if we could look at trials that way and endure them with patience and then allow them to have their perfect work. We could then view the catastrophes of life as a joy. There are certain qualifications, of course, to verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, and blessed is the man that endureth temptation." Here James tells us it's something that we fall into. It is something that happens to us. It is not sowing what we've reaped. It is not a part of just the scourging of God as He chastens His sons and trains them. It seems to go beyond that. And it seems to apply to these people who were Jewish people who had been driven out of their city of Jerusalem, driven from their homeland. They are now strangers and foreigners in another country. They've lost everything. Some of them have been slain, as was Stephen. And so they find themselves surrounded. They find themselves in a boiling cauldron, like where two seas join together, where the waves are tossing to and fro. They never intended to sail into that circumstance. They never intended to sail into the hurricane. They never intended to do that. But here they find themselves in this circumstance. And then we must let it work. We cannot just submit to it fatalistically and say that's the way life is and sort of bend our backs and say we'll just endure it like an animal endures a beating from its master. We have to see it. We have to look at it. We have to know its source. We have to know that it is God. We have to view this trial and to accept it with patience so that it'll work down or work out and eventually succeed and become what God wants it to be. James tells us that it takes wisdom to do this. Wisdom is necessary to determine the source of the temptation or trial. We're going to learn that if the source of our trouble is having its root in lust, then we can't say that that is a trial from God. James plainly states, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man with evil." If you say, this problem that I have comes because God put a beautiful woman in my path, or God put a handsome man in my path, and I succumb to that temptation to adultery and fornication, that's why I'm having all these problems. James says, let no man say that God tempted me with evil and got me into this circumstance, because God said that is not the truth. Paul wrote in Galatians of reaping what we sow. Now we can be confident that whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. And he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. But this is not a sowing and reaping circumstance. This is not something that came out of a circumstance because we had lust. And if we ask God for wisdom, the Bible tells us that if we ask in faith, nothing wavering, that God will give us liberally the wisdom to take all the facts that are here and so assimilate them and so relate to them that we can use what's happening and it will become wisdom. Wisdom can allow us to sort the things out and see what's happening, to know whence it cometh and whether it goeth. Now, in these tests that James mentions here, they're totally opposite of one another, which will give us some indication of what trials are. What is a trial to one man might not be a trial to another. And he mentions the first test, and this is startling, really, because it is the test of going from rags to riches. Let the brother of low degree. And this idea of low degree is not simply a social outcast, but well off. This term low degree means he has no possessions at all. That his condition is utterly humble in every aspect of his life. He is indeed a man of poverty. A man who has no holdings, no wealth. He has absolutely no money in the bank, no savings account. Here's a truly poor person. And James says, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. Again, you see the word rejoice. Let him glory, literally. Let him boast in the fact that he is exalted, that is, elevated and lifted up to a position of wealth and dignity. The implication is, and you'll see this in the next verse where he speaks of the rich, the implication is that here is a man who had absolutely nothing, and then suddenly, without warning, without any kind of preliminary circumstances, he falls into wealth. And would anyone not say that going from rags to riches would not be a test of a person's faith? You know, suppose that I, we suddenly became extremely wealthy people just by some twist of fate. As I've jokingly said to you from time to time, my only hope of wealth is to win the Publishers Clearinghouse sweepstakes, which is sort of the Baptist way to gamble. You know, put the 29-cent stamp on it, send it in. They'll mail you back. You got up to here, put another 29-cent stamp on it, send it in again. Just a lot of process going on, but we do it because there's always that possibility. There's always that possibility. Got a little tube in the mail yesterday, a little round plastic deal, and I had no idea what it was. Finally opened it, and on the inside of it there was a key. And I'm supposed to take that to my Oldsmobile dealer, and I may be the owner of a new Oldsmobile. I'll sell it to anybody for $10. I'll not give it to you. You say you're going to take it up there? I don't know. If it gets to eating on me, you know, I don't know. Somebody's going to win, isn't that right? Somebody's going to win, right? Isn't somebody, might as well be me or somebody else, right? You never know, right? Sudden wealth can be a devastating catastrophe in a person's life. It can be that surrounding of evil that turns you from God and away from God to the things of this life and the things of the world. And James says, let the brother of low degree just glory in that he is exalted. Because he can understand in verse 17 that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. What can he do? This man who suddenly achieved great wealth can thank God and glory in God who does give us good gifts. And he can count it all joy. It's a trial. He may turn away from his simple faith in God, from his constant attendance to the things of God, and get involved in other things. Now you're saying, that's the kind of trial I want. That's the kind of trial I know I can pass. That's the kind of trial I really look for. Well, before you assume that, let us finish this message. There's another trial that's opposite. And it's the trial of from riches to rags. Because that's what he mentions now. But the rich. Now he's talking about wealthy people. So we know that in the preceding verse, he's talking about poor people. But the rich, let him exalt or rejoice or glory in that he is made low. And we have the same phrase, being brought to a low estate. A man who has abounding wealth, suddenly, by the hearing of one telephone call, receiving of one telegram, he has absolutely nothing left. He is totally impoverished. Now, as the rich who is suddenly exalted is to rejoice in the trial and to receive this from God who gives good gifts, so this man who goes from riches to rags is to view it as a trial and put it in the joy category. And believe that it is a trial of God or something that has come down from God that will be to his benefit. Now I can understand how devastating it would be. I can understand how what a terrible circumstance it would be for a person who has all of his life had wealth and suddenly there is nothing left. Now, James takes some time to explain how a person can view such a catastrophe, such a falling from wealth to extreme poverty to having absolute nothing. He says, now look, you've got to view wealth for what it is before you can feel that way about it. Now here's the way you're supposed to look at wealth. If you've got money, you look at money this way. If you say, Brother Penn, I've got some money. Well, if you're a wealthy person, thank God for it, but you look at it this way. This is the way you're supposed to look at money. But the rich, in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. Now, it didn't say the money would pass away, but it says that he shall pass away. And you'll notice there's a very unique statement here. It's not as grass passes away, but as the flower of grass passes away. Now, he's not talking about the man's money, that he's going to lose it. That'll all be taken away from him. But he's talking about his physical life. James says life is as fleeting as the flower of the grass. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass. I think most people understand this burning heat here to refer to a very hot wind. That's what this burning heat really says. It's not heat in the sense of just the sun shining, but it has in it the sense of a movement of air. It's referred to in the Middle East as a sirocco. It would come out of the hot desert places, usually just about the time the sun rose, and it would just be almost unbearably hot. And here's a person in a green valley who's looking at all the flowers, the wildflowers, and that burning heat comes in, not just the sun shining, but the burning heat of this sirocco comes in, and just with a few minutes perhaps, these flowers have all fallen out, the blooms have fallen, and the grass is withering. That's what James is talking about. Now in this, you see the idea of unexpected catastrophe. Now, here's a man who takes his sheep to the meadow or to the valley, or he's there to care for a portion of it as his farm. And he looks up on the horizon. His ears are attentive to the sound of something coming. And it just bears in upon him, and there's nothing he can do about it. There's nothing he can do at all. He can't rush out and cover the flowers. He can't build a barricade. He can't turn it away. He can't turn it aside. He didn't ask for it. He didn't plan on it. But here comes this terrible hot wind, and in just hours it has devastated all living grass. And James said that's the way life is, whether you've got money or whether you don't have money. But rich people tend to lose their focus on what life is. And he's saying, you people who are wealthy, you've always depended upon someone to be there. You could always get out of any circumstance, always buy yourself out of or around. You could always use your money, but you can't use your money anymore because someday something catastrophic will happen and your life will be taken. And the flower thereof falleth, and the grass of the fashion, or the grace of the fashion of it, perisheth. The grace of the fashion of it. Very extraordinary statement. And it has to do with the beauty of the flower. One of the things that those who are involved in growing flowers for use in the home, people who have florists and people who are involved in that aspect of agronomy of growing flowers, there's one battle they've always had to fight, and that is how to keep the bloom from falling off too rapidly. How to keep it so that people can buy it and keep the bloom there for a long period of time after you've cut it down or taken it away from its root system. Because just as you cut away the root system and you get it somewhere, it just endures for a brief period of time, and then the blossom falls off. And this, the grace of the fashion of it, literally means the bloom that's on the stalk. It perishes. It falls out to final ruin, and it is destroyed. What do we do with cut flowers when all the blooms have fallen off? Well, we cast them out. They perish. And here's his application. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Notice that. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Fade away simply means to die and decay. A rich man with all of his wealth will follow the same simple procedure as the flower. The flower dies, falls out, lands upon the earth, and decays. So is the grace of fashion of the man, the beautiful woman, the beautiful man, the person of wealth, the aristocrat, the prince, the king, the princess. All of these things are as a flower, and death will come and they will decay, just as the flower, the bloom, decays. That is the way the rich man will fade and die in the midst of his pursuits. But the rich man can count it all joy when he catastrophically loses all his wealth, because it delivers him from the deceitfulness of riches. Here's a poor person, has nothing. Suddenly they're wealthy. It's a trial. How do they handle it? Here's a wealthy person. They have a lot of money. Suddenly it's all gone. How do they handle it? Well, this is what the writer says. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. How could there be anything more opposite than poverty and wealth? And here are two people who switch places, literally. And it's a trial to both of them to switch places. Blessed means joyfully confident, to have an attitude of joy, to have an attitude of confidence, to be able to do as Job, who said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And the Bible tells us that he had patience. Blessed is the man that endureth. It means to stay under the load, to hold one's ground, to stay behind when everybody else leaves, and to suffer the consequences of standing your ground. And that's exactly what it means. Not to break and run when the enemy looks overwhelming. You know, you just have a tendency when you see those soldiers coming and you hear the cannons roar and you hear the machine guns rattling and you hear the sound of battle. There's just something about it. You just want to lay down your rifle and turn and run. But blessed is the man that stands his ground. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. And this word literally means a putting to the test. Has in it the idea of fire on metal, so that you can determine whether it's gold or silver, or whether it's just a something like iron or bronze or brass. Joyously confident, and that's what we looked at. My brethren, count it all joy. Joyously confident is the person who will stand his ground, who will stand her ground, while the battle sounds are all around, while the threats are there. You know, I told you that this word fall is used to describe the man who went from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves. Now here this man is, surrounded by vicious thieves. And there's not anything he can do about it. And I imagine his mind just soon comes to say, if I get out of this with my life, I'll be lucky. You ever been there? You're not worried about getting wounded. You're not worried about getting hurt. You're not worried about pain. This man knows he's going to get beat up. He's going to have pain. He's going to lose what he's got. But he's just saying to himself, if God will just spare me and get me out of this thing with my life. And you've been there and you've heard that and you've seen that and you've felt that. But if that man, at the same time that he says, if God will just get me out of this thing with my life, there can be something good come out of this. You know, I don't know the man's name, but something good did come out of it, because you remember Jesus spoke a parable. Parable of the Good Samaritan about this man. And parables are built on reality. There was some man who really had this happen to him, and he was left for dead along the side of the road, and here came the Samaritan and picked him up and helped him and took him to an inn and got support and help for him. Can we endure our circumstances, our trials, the same way that even while we're being beaten and robbed, we can say, there is a patience that this can work in me. There is a maturing that this can work in me. There is a growing up that it can cause in me. And for that, not for the pain, not for the suffering, not for the death, but for that opportunity of using this to complete my maturity, to make me full and whole, for that, dear God, I joyously thank you. That out of so much evil and out of so much pain, something grand and glorious may arise. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, for once his testing is complete, he shall receive the crown of life. Now that's not being saved. It's not that we undergo all these trials and if we will endure them, we will be saved. You and I are saved because Jesus Christ endured his trial. That is the endurance of trial that delivers us from the consequences of our sins, is the trial of Jesus, the patience of Jesus, the bearing of the cross, the faith of Jesus, the commitment of Jesus. He bore all that. And the Bible tells us that he endured it joyfully. How? He looked beyond the cross. He despised the shame of the cross. He endured it, and he hated the shame of it and the pain of it, but he did it joyfully because he looked on the other side and saw himself seated at the right hand of God the Father. Jesus took his cup, the bitter cup. He took it and drank it, not because it was enjoyable, not because it was without pain, not because it was without blood. All men ran. Only a few were there to sustain him. But Jesus endured that with joy. Not the joy of that moment, but the joy of what it would be on the other side. He shall receive the crown of life. The crown was a circular device. It could be almost anything, but in the Olympic Games, it was made out of something that was living, out of laurel leaves or what we'd call ivy leaves. So it was a crown of life. That is, a crown of a living thing. And I think it really means that if you can reach that state in your life and live your life that way, you get the crown of having achieved victory over life. So it is the crown of life. It is not salvation. It is not deliverance from hell. But people who endure temptation, as we're looking at here, the trials of life, and you endure it by faith, and you endure it as a child of God, looking to God who is able to deliver us, who is able to bring something good out of all this, that it's our maturity, that it's for our good, it's for our completion. When that happens, God will place a crown upon us that signifies that we are victors in this struggle. It's something that he promised to make an offer, to announce one's intentions. And Jesus announced his intention as to those who would take this kind of look at the trials of life. It's not something he thought of after he died, but it's something he thought of while he lived and while he promised to those who would follow him. This is what those who love the Lord and pass the test will receive from the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. But do not be misled. This is a test that must come from God. The person falls into it. It is sudden, it is terrible, it is undeserved. It is like the man going from Jerusalem to Jericho. Job is an excellent example of this kind of catastrophe. His camels, all of his animals were slain or stolen. His children were killed in cyclones. He lost his wealth, he lost his family. But in all of this, Job never sinned. David could not make this same claim. King David lusted in his heart after Bathsheba. And this lust conceived and bore sin, and when sin had finished, it bore death. King David's life was never the same, but it was not a trial that God sent upon him. It was a problem of scourging from God the Father. It was a thing of reaping what one had sown. And I said in my Sunday school class, and I'm going to say it now, so that I can perhaps be better understood, not to simply degrade or demean a person. But it is said by the pastor of Irvin Magic Johnson that the HIV positive circumstances of his life is just a test through which God is leading him. No, that isn't correct. The AIDS that he will eventually develop, they are a result of sowing and reaping, of his own lifestyle. And he cannot look upon his ill health, the loss of his life, and say, God sent this up upon me, because I'm going to show you this evening from the Word of God that never happens. Now, I'm not saying that God won't be with him in it, and I'm not saying that good cannot come from it, but I don't think it'll come from it as long as he does not repent and show his repentance, confess his sin to God and to all the people, and implore them not to follow the same lifestyle that he followed. I don't see that in the man, and it greatly disturbs me that I do not see it, because I think any person who knew the Lord personally would feel that way about it. What about your trials? What about my trials? Well, I told you last week, I don't know whether I've had any or not. I've had some bad things happen in my life, but I don't know whether I've ever had a trial or not. And if I hadn't, I need to remember that I probably will. And you say, but Brother Penn, your dad died. But he was saved. He was a Christian. He was ready to die. And said, but Brother Penn, your mother died. But she was almost 92, a wonderful Christian lady. That was no catastrophe. Mother just went home and got out of all the pain and suffering. These were not trials. Perhaps the greatest trial I had with my mother and my father was their being in a nursing home and not knowing what to do, not being confident that I had done all that I could do. These are the things that constitute trials. I don't know whether you've had a trial or not. I know some of you have. I know some of you have because you've had that phone call. You've had that grief. You've had that just unexpected, painful circumstance when the sun went down and it seemed as though it would never shine again. You've had that. And if you haven't, you probably will sometime in this life. You probably will sometime in this life.